Again, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good morning. Thank you, Josh, and thank you, Maris and Ty, for blessing us with that music. Avery and I should be nervous. We're about to be put out of a job on the piano and percussion, respectively. But that's a good thing. I love seeing the next generation come up with music in their hearts and the ability to lead us. Well, I want to apologize to you for being something of an absentee pastor for the last week or so, and for the next week or so. Most of you are getting back into the routine of the fall, school and work and everything else after a busy summer, but I still have a little bit more of the craziness to go through before I can settle back into a routine. Today, after the service, Lord willing, my family and I will head out to Ocean City, New Jersey to join Elder Matt Gibson and his family at the Ocean City Bible Conference, where we hope to be fed and ministered to by the Word for the next few days. And then we'll be home for a couple days, and next Sunday, after our time together, Lord willing, I will be flying to Colombia, where I have the great privilege and opportunity to teach a course to a bunch of pastors and lay people in that country, in the city of Santa Marta. And I'm going to be teaching Los Marcos de una Iglesia Saludable, the marks of a healthy church. And I'm going to be doing it through a translator, because those are the only six Spanish words that I know. But thank you very much for praying for me and helping me as I've prepared for that. You let me go away for a couple of days this week to just focus solely on finishing up preparation for that. And some of you have asked how you can be involved in that mission work in South America, and I would just say continue to pray for me. That's huge, because I'm feeling quite exhausted and overwhelmed by the responsibility. But also, just this past week, the churches there in Santa Marta have asked if our church would be willing to donate a video camera that they can use to record this course all throughout the week, so that they will have digital copies of it that they can provide to other people that want to learn the material. Just actually, I should tell you that that translates to the marks of a healthy church. That's the course, the subject material that I'll be bringing next week, and they would like to have a video camera that they can record that and then record further courses that they will have as well. And so I thought that was something that we could take care of. So this week, Michael Barnett's going to be selecting an appropriate video camera. And they're actually way cheaper here than they would be in South America. If 8 or 10 of you gave Mike $20, we could easily take care of that. that need. It would be a huge blessing to them. So if that's something that you're able to do, you can give what the Lord leads you to give to Mike, and he'll make sure that I have a camcorder that I can bring down next week. Thank you for that. But as I say, continue to pray for me. Let's pray for each other. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer as we turn to his word. Gracious Father, we come to you in weakness, and we confess, Father, that we are not as strong as we like to think that we are. We become easily tired and easily overextended, Lord, and we know that through our weakness and in our weakness, we have a great opportunity, that there is a wonderful stage prepared in which your glory might be displayed in our lives. And so we ask, Father, for all of those of us who are feeling weak and helpless and at the end of ourselves, that you would show forth through us and through our circumstances the fact that you are strong, and that you would receive all kinds of glory for your strength, which you graciously impart to helpless and needy and weak people like us. And so, Father, I ask graciously that you would meet every need that's here represented in this auditorium this morning. Father, there are people that need to have relationships healed. There's people that need to have their needs, their physical and practical needs met by you even this week. Father, there are struggles in our minds and in our souls and through our actions, sins that we regularly engage in, sins that easily entangle us, and we desperately need you, Lord, to show your strength in that kind of weakness as well. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, root out the sin in our lives that entangles us and replace it with fruits of righteousness? Would your Holy Spirit please have its work, do its work and have its way in each one of our hearts here today? Lord, would we be open to hear you and to change by you? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hearts that are receptive to the word and the truth and the promises that you will remind us of through your word this morning? Father, we long to be people who are totally dependent on you. We are, but we want to be conscious of it every day. We want to look to you for food and for our necessities, and we want to look to you for our spiritual well-being, our growth in holiness. Father, there are some people here today that desperately need to be saved. They need to see Christ in his power and in his glory, in the glory that is found on the cross as he gives himself as a ransom for sinners. Father, would you do a saving work today in many hearts that are assembled here? Would you do so for your eternal glory and the great fame of the great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're into the fall now, but we're just wrapping up our summer series dealing with some of the rhetorical questions of the Bible. We're getting very, very close to the end. And how do you know that we're nearing the end? Well, it's the same way that you know that you're nearing the end of a fireworks display. I don't know if you've been on Canisius Lake or in Loon Lake or wherever around that they have great fireworks displays, but you know you're reaching the end of a fireworks show when the frequency and the intensity of the blast really picks up pace, right? And you start hearing the fire and seeing the fireworks go off, boom, 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 all in a row. In the same way, in this very familiar passage that Josh read for us just a couple of minutes ago, you can count at least five rhetorical questions. And they all come in rapid succession there. Rapid fire rhetorical questions. And the impact of those ought to be a dazzling display of God's glory, which, like actual fireworks, really kind of penetrates into the inside of who we are. Have you felt that? In particularly great fireworks displays, you can actually feel the blasts in your body. We liked to go, when we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, to the greatest fireworks display in North America called Thunder over Louisville, and you could actually see, towards the end of that display, you could see your clothes waving from the force, the impact. And this is what we desperately seek today as we look to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. We want to experience these rhetorical questions in rapid fire, giving us a dazzling, brilliant display of God's glory, but also penetrating to the innermost parts of our soul. And let me try to extend this analogy out a little bit more. Just like fireworks are best seen, actually the only way to really see fireworks is against a dark black night sky, so too are these glorious truths about God best seen against the black, dark backdrop that is our lives and our circumstances. And let's just face it, I don't think I need to remind you that we live in a very dark and sin-cursed world. We live in a fallen world. As we read here earlier in chapter 8, look at verse 20, the whole creation has been subjected to futility, and it's groaning under the weight of sin, under the weight of the curse. And we groan too, don't we? Because as verse 18 suggests, our present existence is characterized by suffering and by weakness. That's in verse 26. Our lives are full of difficulties and trials and persecutions, opposition, accusations leveled against us by other people and by our enemy. As the song says, we are often tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting and fears within and without. That's our lives. That's just the reality of the lives that we live. Now, maybe you have blips of brightness, of joy, but wouldn't you agree that much of our circumstances is dark? It's dark, and it's characterized by this kind of unrelenting trials and difficulties. Have you been there? Are you there right now? I guess I could ask. Is this your experience right now? It wouldn't be uncommon for it to be that case with you, because it is a very dark and very discouraging world that we live in. But take courage, I would press you. Take courage and look up. Look up off your circumstances and look up, because it's here that you're going to be able to see the brilliant display that is God's glory. And against that dark background of your life and your existence, what you're going to be able to see is all of the majesty, all of the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ, and all of the promises that are ours through Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that the darkest part of the dark existence that we live in is not the difficulties and the trials and the suffering and the persecution themselves, but isn't it the case that the darkest part of that takes place within our own hearts? That in times like that, we are plagued with all of these doubts. We entertain questions like, does God even have any clue what he's doing here with my life? Is there any possible way that he knows what's going on here? Does he care? Does God, we wonder, does God even love me? Doesn't seem, if I'm judging by my circumstances, it doesn't really seem like he loves me. Maybe he's done with me. Is he finished? Has he finally had it with me? Has Satan finally persuaded him that I'm a lousy, stinking sinner, which I am? Has Satan finally gotten to the Lord and convinced him that, yes, I am a repeat offender, that I sin in the same ways over and over and over again? And has the Lord finally had it with me and with my sin, with my constant falling and failing? That's dark. That's dark. And the question there is, have you ever been there? Are you there right now? Again, I say take courage and look up, because when it's dark like this, that's when you get to see just how beautiful and dazzling is God's glory and everything that he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned in this passage that there are at least five rhetorical questions that kind of explode in rapid succession. But you could all summarize, all of them really could be summarized under one of them, which happens to be the first one, which we find in verse 31. And that is the rhetorical question: if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, he's going to rattle off a bunch more related rhetorical questions, but that's the big one. That's the one that governs all of them. That's kind of the summary rhetorical question. And the emphasis of that rhetorical question is clearly on God, isn't it? And so we read it like this: if God is for us, who can be against us? This is one of those passages that we tend to read and understand only superficially. I'll just offer that as a warning right at the beginning here. It's an obvious truth, right? That's the point of rhetorical questions. The truth that's contained in them is so obvious. And it's so easy for us to pick up on the obvious truth here, right? God is obviously the most powerful person in the universe. There's no one that even comes close. He's on the top of the food chain, if you will. And if he, being on top of the food chain, is on your side, well then, who could be against you? It's easy to pick up on. Yeah, we think of worldly lesser examples, like this analogy will only work back in the 1990s, but if you're playing basketball and Michael Jordan is on your team, well, I mean, what team is going to even come close to presenting a challenge for you? You've got the greatest basketball player, arguably, of all time on your team. You're not afraid of any other team. You've got Michael Jordan. And we can see the obvious truth here. If God is the greatest ever, if he's on your side, who's going to be against you? And do you know what that truth does to you? Let's be honest here. It's like one of those fireworks that it seems like it's going to be a big deal. You know, it comes out, and then it comes up in the sky and it just goes, and it's not anything really great at all. Let's be honest. This is what we've read this so many times, and the truth is so obvious that we understand God is the greatest ever, and if he's on our team, then we're great. And it doesn't really help. And that's because we've only taken a really superficial understanding. We've only sought a superficial understanding of who God is. We conclude, oh yeah, he's powerful. And so the effect then is just superficial in our lives. It's a little bit encouraging, but it's not really encouraging because it's so obvious. Do you know what I'm saying here? And all of what I've said is true, but I'm saying it's just superficial. There's so much more that we're meant to understand about who God is, not just the general obvious truth that he's powerful, but the very specific, less obvious truths that are revealed about God in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the place I submit to you. That's the place. When we dig down into that, what does the cross reveal to us about who God is? When we come to understand those truths, that's where the real encouragement, the lasting encouragement, is going to come from. And so that's what I want to do in the time that we have remaining. I want to show you five of these truths about who God is that are revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll have to, there's actually more than five, but in the time that we have, I'm going to highlight just five truths, and I'll have to deal with them relatively briefly. These are five truths about God that we learn from the gospel that ought to encourage us in the midst of darkness and difficulty. So here they are. He's a giving God. He's an electing God. He's a justifying God. He's a conquering God. He's a loving God. Not just that he's powerful, but he's giving. He's electing. He's justifying. He's conquering. He's loving. Let's look at these, each of these. First of all, he is a giving God. Now, this is something that we're tempted to doubt in the midst of difficulty. We feel like if God does give us things, they're bad gifts. Horrible situations, this is what he gives, difficult trials, horrible situations. And in these kind of circumstances in which we're faced all the time, we feel like God additionally is withholding all kinds of good stuff from us, not the least of which is the good gift of removing us from that trial. We think God is just withholding that gift. So what we need in the midst of that is to be reminded that what we have in God is a giving God. The truth is most clearly seen in the fact that he has given us his beloved Son. Do you see that here in verse 32? That's the point here of 32. Who is this God who is for us? He's the one who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. That's the kind of God that is for you. A God that has given you his Son. Who is the Son? We need to think through these. Don't just think that you know this, but actually think through it so that you can get the encouragement from it. This Son is the eternally begotten, beloved Son of God. He is very God of very God. He is the second member of the Trinity, who has for all of eternity past enjoyed all of the benefits and all of the glory and all of the fellowship of being God in the Godhead, enjoying perfect love and relationship and fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's the one through whom and for whom the whole world was made. It was made by Christ, and it was made for Christ. The whole world was to be given to this Son, but now God has given this Son to the world. And notice from this verse here, Romans 8:32, that God did not just give us his Son, but rather he gave his Son up. There's a difference. There's a heightening here between giving. It's not just that. He gave this Son up. It's a lot more ominous. You know, that sounds pretty foreboding. And so too is the phrase, did not spare. Do you see that in the text? God did not spare. It's foreboding because spare is a word that we usually use in the context of punishment. All right, we do this with our kids sometimes. We spare them from the punishment that they deserve. What they deserve are the 40 lashes minus one, but we spare them and give them three. Okay? Let me change the analogy for those of you who have spared the rod. what your kid deserves, I guess, is a 30-minute timeout, but you let them out after 15 minutes on good behavior. Right? That's sparing. That's sparing your child from punishment. That's what we do. That's what our heart is towards our kids. We want to save them from that kind of pain and punishment. We don't want that to come to them. But notice here that God the Father did not spare his son. His son received the full weight, the full penalty for sin. There was not one iota of leniency here. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, this wasn't for any sin that the son had incurred. This isn't for anything that he had committed. He was sinless. Rather, he paid the full penalty for what our sins deserved. That's why the text says that he gave him up for us all. This is the language of substitution, of vicarious punishment. That Jesus Christ is punished. He pays the penalty in our place. He didn't have to die. He was sinless. He's entitled to life and glory. And yet he died for our sins. He did not spare his son so that we would be spared. That's how this works. God didn't spare his son because he wanted to spare us. He didn't deal with even an iota of leniency towards his beloved son because he wanted to be lenient and gracious and merciful with us, sinners. So he poured out all of his wrath on his son. His son drank that cup right down to the dregs, right down to the chunky parts, so that there would be none of it left for us to bear. Now please don't dismiss this with another superficial acknowledgement of the power of God, as if this wasn't any big deal to him. You know, God's so big and powerful, and he's so perfect, that it's really no big deal for him to give up his son, especially if he knew he was going to raise him after 3 days. We think that way, don't we? But I appreciate what William Hendrickson says about this verse. He's a New Testament commentator. He says, if this verse doesn't mean that, in a sense, giving up his only begotten and fathomlessly beloved son was for the Father a genuine sacrifice, if it doesn't mean that, then words no longer have any meaning whatsoever. This was his beloved son. And he didn't spare him, but he gave him up for us all. This is huge. This is huge. This is the God that we have. So now follow Paul's logic here. Okay, he's going to work from the greater to the lesser. If God gave to us in the hugest way possible, namely by giving up his beloved son for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you feel the force of that logic? It's a rhetorical question. It's obvious. You ought to feel the force of it. Now, last Sunday evening, there were a couple of wonderful things that landed in our church property. Okay? One of them was a hot air balloon, which everyone was enthralled with, and kids took their pictures in, and I did too. It was great. But if I'm being honest, I was more enthralled with the 2014 metallic orange Lotus Elise convertible that had landed in our church parking lot. Actually, in our soccer field. I'd never seen a Lotus before in the flesh. I'd seen it in calendars and stuff, but never in real life. And so, of course, I went over. I wanted to make the most of the opportunity. And as it turns out, the owner wasn't very friendly. I think he was irritated because some of my drool had dripped onto the vehicle. Right? So he didn't have much time. he didn't really have much time for me. But imagine that he was very friendly with me. So friendly, in fact, that he handed me the keys and he signed over the title and he says, "Here, Dave, have this Lotus. I can tell you love it. Here, it's yours." Imagine that. You have to imagine. There's nothing. It's not a real life situation. You have to imagine. It's a thought experiment. But then what if you were to say to him, what if I had to say to him, "Oh, that's really kind of you. I mean, it's super kind of you, but I don't have anything. Like, I don't even have $40 to put gas into this thing." What do you think? What if I said, you wouldn't suppose, you don't mind giving me $40 for gas, do you? Now, what do you think his response is going to be? What if it's this? What do you think he's going to say this? "No, you ungrateful little wretch. I just gave you a Lotus, for goodness sake. Where do you get off asking me for more? That is disgusting. I already gave you so much, and you're going to ask for more? You've reached your quota. The car is where my giving to you begins and ends. Nothing else." Is that what the guy's going to say? Now, it's an analogy, right? But if we think that, it may be because we think that that's how God operates. We think, well, he's given us his son. How could I ask him for anything else? He's given us his son. And if I just ask him for more and more and more, he's going to think that we're just ungrateful and not content. I don't even want to ask him. I don't even want to pray. That's what we think about God. That he's given us this huge gift and we don't really deserve, we're not entitled to any more, so we should just shut up. That's not how the analogy plays out. That's not the logic of this verse here, okay? Let me fill out the analogy with how God actually is. You ask for that. You don't suppose I could have $40? And the guy says, $40? That's nothing. I just gave you a $100,000 vehicle. $40, give me a break. That's nothing, take it. And here's another $10, take your wife out for ice cream, and here's another $50 because you're gonna have to shampoo the interior after you have ice cream in it. It's nothing, here. I just gave you $100,000. You think $40 or $50 or $100 is too much for me? This is who God is. He's given us his son. You don't think he's going to give you everything that you need? The little things that you need to get through life in this dark and discouraging world? It's nothing for him. He's given you his son. He's a giving God. What do you need this morning? And don't say a Lotus, okay? What do you need? Peace? Rest? Confidence? Assurance, perseverance? Do you need his strength because all you have is your weakness? God says, that is nothing. That's nothing. What a joke. I've given you my son. I'm going to freely with him graciously give you everything that you need for life and godliness. He's a giving God. So, brothers and sisters, be encouraged this morning. He's a giving God. He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And he's proven this to you time and time again, but he's proven it to you ultimately by not withholding from you the very best thing, even his beloved son. Secondly, he's an electing God. And you're thinking, of course, Pastor Dave is going to point out that verse 33 mentions the elect. You know, he's one of these rabid Calvinists. And I would just, if you're thinking that, I would just like to point out to you that the reason that I'm going to point this out, you're right, I am going to point it out, but the reason I'm going to point it out, the elect here, is because it's in the Bible. And my job is to preach the Bible to you, okay? You can see it just as well as I can. The elect is there, mentioned, referenced in verse 33. And I would submit to you that no matter what your theological outlook is, everyone has to come to terms with the fact that the concept of the elect, and if you back up a little bit into verse 28, where are we here? If we back up into just the next section, you'll also come across words like foreknow and predestine. Listen, I don't care what your theological outlook is at this point. Every single person who calls himself a Bible-believing, Bible-loving Christian has to deal with the presence of the word election, predestination, foreknowledge in the Bible. I'm just seeking to do it in a way that's consistent with all of Scripture. And furthermore, if I'm a rabid Calvinist, it's not because I'm a theological egghead, but because these truths, these glorious doctrines, are eminently practical. Right? They're here not just to puff up our head and give us all kinds of knowledge. Here they're used as grounds for our encouragement. Do you see this? God is an electing God. That's not just to titillate your brain and your intellect. That's to encourage you. If you're a child of God today, you're one of the elect. If you're presently loved by God, if you're wondering about this, right? This is some of the things that we doubt. We wonder, does God love me now, currently? Is he going to love me in the future? I would just say this. Your fear is totally justified. I can understand why you would be worried about that if you thought that your relationship with God was based on the fact that you initiated it and you loved him and that you, by your faith, sealed the deal to that relationship. So if you think that you got yourself into this love relationship with the God of the universe, then it's very logical and consistent for you to worry that you're going to be kicked out of it if tomorrow you wake up and you're not feeling so great about the relationship. If, on the other hand, well, let me just say this, thank goodness that that's not how it works. That's not how this deal works, okay? In this is love, we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. How can we be assured of God's love for us in the present and be confident of his love for us in the future? The answer is that is because of his great love for us in the past. And by past, I mean you got to back way up, even to before the creation of the world, because this is the time in eternity past, if you could even talk about time, this is when God foreknew a people. And in the Bible, foreknow doesn't mean to just know intellectually about something ahead of time, because God has perfect knowledge of the future. To foreknow is to forelove. We read about knowledge in this way, don't we? When we read crazy things like, and Adam knew his wife Eve. You know, that strikes you a little bit when you're 14 or whatever, but you understand that this isn't just that Adam knows about Eve. No, this means that Adam loved Eve. In the same way, when God foreknows a people, it's not just that he looks down the corridor of time and sees all the people that by their own free will believe in him. No, it means that he foreloves a people, that he determines to set his love and his affection on those certain people, not because of any good work that they've done, nothing commendable in them that is worthy of his love. Rather, according to the mystery of his grace and the perfect, inscrutable counsel of his will, he has decided that this group of people the elect, he is going to love and he's going to save and he's going to redeem. And friends, if you are a part of that people, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ today, you need to know that you're in that relationship because God has loved you, as we sing, loved before the dawn of time. You're of the elect of God. And what happens to those people, just in case you're curious, you can back up again into verses 29 and 30. And notice how God's electing love in the past guarantees future love. This is sometimes called the golden chain of redemption. And that is because the links here are unbreakable. What he does at the beginning of, to whoever's at the beginning of this group, is going to happen. The end results are guaranteed. So here it is. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, when that takes place, that is an eternity. That's when eternity future is ushered in. At the consummation of all things, when he makes you perfectly conformed into the image of Christ, you're glorified at that point. And I want you to see that that is a certain thing if you are part of the elect of God. Don't worry that God is not going to love you today or love you tomorrow. If he's loved you in the past, if he's given his Son for you, if he has called you and justified you, you're going to make it. You're going to be glorified. I'd love to say way more about that, but I want to move on to show you that God is a justifying God. Because we came across that word, didn't we, in verse 29 and 30. God justifies. And it comes up again in our passage in verse 33. God justifies sinners. What exactly does this mean? What exactly does this mean? You could get a really clear understanding of what this means if you read through all of Romans. Okay, so I ask you to do that, not right now, but maybe this afternoon or maybe throughout this week, read all of Romans and you'll get the full explanation for how it is that God justifies sinners, because it's not obvious. The obvious thing is that God punishes sinners and pours out his wrath on sinners. How can it be that God justifies sinners? We are sinners, Romans tells us, makes that very clear right from the get-go, that there he establishes the case so that by Romans chapter 3, we read something like this. There is none that is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me pull a Tom Dewey at youth outreach when he's explaining this passage. Who's the all? Who's in the all? Am I in all? Yes. Tom's in all. Dave's in all. All y'all are alls. All of us have sinned, and all of us fall short of the glory of God continuously. But God is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly holy. He is pure and undefiled. He is not even able to look upon sin because of his character. That's a problem for us, isn't it? We're sinners. God must punish sin. What we desperately need is to be justified, which means to be declared righteous. That's what we need. If we have any hope of living eternally in glory, we need to be declared righteous. Justification actually is courtroom language. It's the picture of a judge with a gavel. So here we are, guilty sinners, standing before him, awaiting the bang of that gavel and the declaration, the sentence. That's what we're waiting. To be justified is to have that judge slam his gavel down and say, righteous, not guilty, righteous. That's what to be justified means, to be declared declared righteous in the courtroom of God. We desperately want this. We desperately need this. But the problem is that the judge can't just do this. Okay, think about it this way. What would you think if Justice Haywood over here, if you knew, what would you think of the man if you knew that every Thursday night in the Springwater Town Court, where he presides, that as heroin dealers come before him and repeat chronic impaired drivers come before him and sex offenders, child predators come in front of Justice Haywood, what would you think of the man if all he did as they came before him was say, "Oh, you guys, righteous. On your way, carry on. Not guilty, not guilty, righteous." What would you think of the man? Well, he's a vile person if he was to do that. That's not just. He's supposed to be a justice. That's not just at all. That's a miscarriage of justice. What an abomination for a human to do something like that, let alone the God of the universe. Do you expect that God is just going to say about your sin, your pride, your self-sufficiency, your idolatry, not even to mention any of the biggies that you might be into? Do you honestly suppose that if God was any God worth worshiping, that he should just be able to say to you when you stand before his throne on that judgment day, "Oh, no problem. No, I understand. You know, boys will be boys. You did a lot of good things too. Never mind all this horrendous stuff that you did and were and thought. Oh, no problem. Heaven, every one of you, heaven, heaven, heaven." This is what we seem to want God to be like. But do you realize that if he was like that, he would be an abominable God? He wouldn't be worthy of worship or praise or adoration. You wouldn't, let's put it this way, you wouldn't want to spend an eternity with that God. So that's bad news. Again, still bad news for sinners like us. We need to be declared righteous, not just, not guilty. But we know that the judge can't do that. But here's the good news, announced in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. It says this: "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." A little further: "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," which means an offering, a payment, which will satisfy the demands of justice and wrath, "by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." This is what we need. We need God to justify us, but at the same time, be just in doing so. And do you know how the only way that this is possible is that he has given up. He didn't spare his only son, his beloved son, but gave him up for us all, for all of his elect. And he put forward Jesus Christ, and he poured out his wrath, his righteous, holy indignation upon his own beloved son. So that when we stand before God's courtroom, if we come to him in repentance and faith and belief in that sacrifice, in that son, in that Savior, when we come before that judge, we say, "I am a sinner. I am undone." And the judge looks in his files there, and he looks, it's Theobald, 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 righteous, righteous. Not guilty. Guilty, but penalty paid in full by my beloved son on your behalf. Perfect record of righteousness. And this can be yours today. That record, that it's not your record, it's Jesus' record of righteousness that is made to your account, put in your file, just like your sin was put on him. And he bore it on the cross if you trust in him by faith. Now, back to Romans 8:33, and follow the logic of this rhetorical question. If that's happened to you, if that describes you, if you've been justified by a justifying God, who on earth or who in heaven is going to come into God's courtroom and lay a charge against you? He's the one that's justified you. He's the judge. He's the one that you've sinned against, and he's the one that's justified you. So who is it? Think about all the possibilities. Who could ever come into that courtroom and say, I've got all of this case against this guy, this Theobald character? Who's going to do that? Imagine the devil coming into the presence of God to accuse you. We know from the book of Job that this is exactly what he attempts to do. He comes into God's presence and he says, hey, God, you see that Dave guy down there? He's prideful. He's prideful. He's arrogant. Why don't you damn him for that? Just like you're going to damn me for that. That's what the devil does. And God says, oh, yeah, okay. Well, let me just look in his record here. Theobald, justified. Righteous, perfectly righteous. I look at his file here, and it's a picture of Jesus Christ. Satan's got nothing at that point. He's got nothing on you. Who's going to bring a charge against you? God has justified you. Now, someone might be thinking, speaking of Jesus here, I thought you said Jesus died. I thought you were just talking about Jesus being dead. How can he have any power in this whatsoever? I did say that he died, but that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 34. Yeah, he died, but much more than that, he was raised. And as Romans 4:25 says, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification. This is what's proven the fact that God has been satisfied with that sacrifice, the fact that we're justified because Jesus Christ is alive. And we could say much more than that. Much more than that, he has ascended to the right hand of God in glory. And indeed, right now, he is there interceding before us. So the devil comes waltzing into God's courtroom, and God looks in our file, and he sees righteousness. But the other thing that he does is he just looks to his right, and he sees Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, raised to the newness of life, exalted to glory. And he sees his hands and his sides. We sing this, don't we? This is for our encouragement. We sing, and now for me he stands before his Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, but for me he lives. An everlasting light and life he freely gives. So God looks to his right and he sees the exalted, glorified Jesus Christ who is pleading our case. He's interceding. He's saying, he's mine. That Theobald guy that Satan's on about, he's mine. I paid for him. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There is a voice, believe it or not, in heaven, more powerful than Satan's, his accusing voice. There's a voice so powerful that it drowns out that pathetic, whining, weaselly voice of Satan. And it's the voice of one who ever lives to make intercession for us. He's a justifying God. He is also a conquering God. All this talk about resurrection and ascension and Christ in his heavenly session brings up the next thing that we have to be reminded of about God, and that is he is a conquering God. We have a Savior that conquered the grave. You can't think of any bigger enemy that we face than death and the grave. And our Savior's he's conquered that by his resurrection. What else is going to pose a challenge? Verse 37 reminds us that through him who loves us, we ourselves are more than conquerors. Jesus has conquered. We have a conquering God, and if we are united in faith to this Christ, if we are in relationship with this God through Christ, we conquer. And actually, we're more than conquerors. Now, I'll just tell you that I can't read that in my Bible without the inner voice in my head changing to a Japanese accent, okay? And that's because I've got this Japanese friend named Toshi, and he's got this really wonderful idiosyncrasy. It's this really beautiful thing that he does when he wants to speak in a superlative, okay? So, for example, you're eating sushi with Toshi, and you say something like, "Oh, isn't this delicious, Toshi?" And he'll say, "It's more than delicious. It's more than delicious." I can't do a Japanese accent. But you say, "Toshi, look, isn't that sunrise beautiful? Isn't it beautiful?" And Toshi will say, "Oh, it's more than beautiful." That's his superlative. And we have the same thing. Listen, you might very well be wondering, in the midst of your circumstances right now, it's dark. Trials, suffering, persecution, whatever you might be enduring at work or school, which, by the way, is what God's people have always had to endure. Citation there in verse 36 is from Psalm 44, in which the psalmist could say about him and the rest of the people of God, "For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as a sheep to be slaughtered." This shouldn't surprise us. God's people have always had to endure this. But you wonder, we wonder, am I going to make it? I'm weak. Will I be a conqueror in this situation and then in all of the situations until I get to heaven? Will I be a conqueror? And let's let Toshi answer, okay? You're more than a conqueror. You will more than conquer. You're right. You're weak, and I'm weak, and I falter, and I fail, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're going to conquer, but not anything to do with us. We're going to conquer because we're united to a conquering Christ, and we're loved by a conquering God. Finally, he's a loving God. This is what all of this is about. He gives up his son for us all because he loves us. He justifies us because he foreknew us, which, as we said, he foreloved us. The gospel is all about the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the cross is the central focal point of all of history. It's what all of history is revolved around, to showcase the love of God for his elect, for sinners like us. It's all about the love of God. It's all about this mechanism, the only way by which God can reconcile us sinners to himself. And the only way that God can love us eternally rather than pour out his wrath upon us is the cross. So the question then becomes, who or what can separate us from that love? If this is what God is determined to do from before the creation of the world, if this is what he has geared all of the events of all history around, to love us and reconcile us, then who's going to separate us from that love? Now, it's an obvious question. It's a rhetorical question, so the answer is so obvious. But just for greater effect, for the sake of that grand finale where you hear the pop, 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 for the sake of our encouragement, let's just let the Apostle Paul draw out the question. Again, so we can feel that blast. Shall tribulation separate us from that love? That thing that you're going through? That thing that you might go through down the road if our country increasingly becomes hostile towards Christianity? Shall distress? What about persecution? Famine? Nakedness? sword, danger, anything? Shall any of these things separate us from the love of God? And again, rhetorical questions don't require answers, but for our great encouragement, let's just hear the boom, boom, boom as Paul answers in verse 38, his own rhetorical question. No, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. If this God is for you, this God in his the fact that he loves you and that he elects you and that he justifies you and he conquers for you. That's who this God is. And if this God is for you, no one's against you. Amen. May the Lord give us courage as we go out and face this dark world.